Tonight we're going to look at the history of Martin Luther and how it ties to the Scriptures and what it means to you and I today. And I want us to look, in beginning that study, to Romans, the first chapter, to two verses, verses 16 and 17, and especially verse 17, which was probably the verse that Martin Luther continually referred to as having made such a change and difference in his life. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it is that those words that Martin Luther said he heard thundering in his ears as he was crawling up the steps, some 60 steps, on doing penance there in Rome, and made such a difference in the way he looked at things. The story of Martin Luther is essentially the story of the Protestant Reformation. His life is significant to us not because he was the first of the reformers. John Wycliffe in England died in the year 1384, well over 100 years before Martin Luther was born. John Huss in Bohemia was martyred in the year 1415, 100 years before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. And it's not because Martin Luther gave the clearest expression to the gospel. That was left to the able hands of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. John Calvin was only 8 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to Wittenberg church door. Neither is it because he was the model of piety and holy living. He was, in fact, very coarse, crude. He possessed one of the most venomous tongues that I believe any man ever possessed. If you were his enemy, you can't believe some of the things that he would come out saying. And he had some faults. His refusal to disavow the church-state concept eventually led to the same formalism and deadness in the Reformed denomination that he himself produced as that which he was fighting against in the Roman Catholic Church. But his life is important because he, more than any other man, was the man that God raised up in that dark, dark day to recover the gospel. It has been said by many, and I agree, that what happened in those few years between about 1517 and 1550 probably made as accepting the years that Jesus himself walked upon the face of the earth, those years probably made as much a difference in your life and my life as any other period of history. Not since the time of Christ and the apostles was the world as radically changed as in those years. And Martin Luther was the man that God raised up, more or less, to do it. He did not work alone. There were other reformers. But Luther was the point man. He was the avant-garde. The Reformation, first and foremost, was a revival. And we must never forget that. It was an awakening. It was a great movement of God across the face of Europe. Certainly there were social factors involved in the Reformation. The agricultural industry in Germany was dying away and the mining industry was coming on, and that was creating great social disruptions and great social inequities. There were also political factors involved. The nationalistic Germans did not like being ruled by Italian preachers, I guess we would say. They were fiercely independent and wanted to be independent. But those things will not explain the Reformation by themselves. The only thing that can fully explain it is that this was God pouring out His Spirit upon Europe in a very mighty way in those days. And further, what happened in those days is of great personal interest to you and I, because most of the underpinnings of our society spring from the concepts that were established in the days of the Reformation. We could only take a far out guess as to what our society would look like had there not been a Reformation. But I dare say you could go down into South America and see some of those countries that are dominated by the Roman Catholic Church in our day, dominated by superstition, and you would get an idea of what our nation would look like had it not been for the days of the Reformation. But more than that, it touches each of us personally, because it is the story of salvation, the recovering of the gospel to an entire region of this planet. God in that day poured out His grace upon the land, and He turned the entire area of Europe, northern Europe, from heathen darkness, from papal superstition, unto the truth. And you and I, to this day, benefit from those changes that occurred in those few years in the first half of the 16th century. Martin Luther was born to peasant stock in the city of Eisleben, Germany, in the year 1483. Soon after his birth, his family relocated to the city of Mansfeld, where his father went to work in the new mining industry. His father had very high goals for his son, and it seemed for a while as if those high goals would be attained by Martin. In the year 1501, at the age 18, he entered the University of Erfurt. And in 1502, he received a B.A., and at age 22, in the year 1505, he received his master's from that university. And he was heading into the field of law. That was his father's desire, that he be a lawyer, and it's what his degrees and his studies was in, and that's the way he was going. So you get the picture that in the summer of the year 1505, or early summer, he graduated with an M.A. from the University of Erfurt, fully convinced that he would go into law. But on July the 2nd, 1505, Martin Luther had been visiting his parents in the city of Mansfeld and was walking home back to the city of Erfurt, where he was at the university, when a violent thunderstorm overtook him as he walked along a dirt road. And lightning in the middle of this thunderstorm struck a tree over to the side of the road. And Martin Luther dropped to his knees out there in the mud and vowed that if God would preserve his life through this thunderstorm, that he would become a monk and that he would enter the monastery. And 15 days later, on the 17th of July, 1505, he did precisely that. He entered the Augustinian monastery in the city of Erfurt under the direction of a man by the name of Johann Staupitz, who was the director of that monastery. I might say that he did that much against the wishes of his father. His father wanted him to go into law, and in fact, that began a division between he and his father that would not be corrected until many, many years later before he was finally reconciled to his father. But I think that to understand what happened, you have to understand the system under which Martin Luther was laboring. Changes like that sometimes seem to happen very dramatically and very quickly, but they're actually at the end of a very long process. And I think what happened in the life of Martin Luther, his vow to enter the monastery and become a monk, was already showing us the problems that he labored under as a Roman Catholic. You must understand a little bit about Catholic doctrine to understand the life of Martin Luther. First of all, remember that the Catholic Church demanded obedience to the earthly institution as the price of salvation. All grace was dispensed through the Church. Let me make that perfectly clear to you. Whereas in our concept, we believe that grace is dispensed from the throne of God on which sits the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you and I, we feel I hope at least, if we're properly informed and if we believe the truth, that we have no hesitation at all to approach the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. But in the Roman Catholic system, the way things were viewed is all grace, all the merit of what Christ did at Calvary was deposited into the church. And the church then dispenses that. So if you need salvation, the only place you're going to get it is through the church and through its ordinances and through its representatives, of which the Pope is the highest representative, the vicar of Christ on the earth, he claims to be, the representative of Jesus Christ himself in a long line descending from St. Peter himself. So you get the idea that grace, if you're going to get grace in the Roman Catholic system, you must get it through the auspices of the church. Sin is viewed by the Catholic Church as causing offense in two directions. It is not just an offense towards God. Of course, that's the major problem. But sin, secondarily, is an offense to the earthly church itself, to the earthly institution. Baptism washes away pre-baptismal and original sin. In other words, keep in mind that most infants are sprinkled in the Catholic Church, and that basically is original sin that is being washed away in the ordinance of baptism. But penance was required for post-baptismal sins. In other words, if subsequent to the time of your baptism, you committed a sin, you had to undergo the rite of penance. That is, you had to go to the priest with sorrow in your heart for what you've done. You had to confess to the priest for what you've done. And then the priest could pronounce you absolved of your sin. That's the offense as far as your crime towards God is concerned. But when it came to this secondary direction, remember, sin is offensive in two directions, not just towards God, but damage done to the church itself. To make up for that, the priest would prescribe some sort of penance to be done. It might be that he would prescribe you to say a certain number of prayers. He might require you to give certain gifts of money, to take a holy pilgrimage to some place, or some other act of devotion. But the idea is that you've offended God, going to the priest and being absolved of that by the priest, took care of that. But now there's this offense to the church itself, and you've got to do something, pay money or whatever, to take care of that offense. And when a man died, a good Roman Catholic, he was forgiven of his eternal sin. That is, he would not go to hell, but he would go to purgatory. Even the most devout Roman Catholic had to spend some time in purgatory. Al, I'm sure you've been through this somewhat before. Again, atoning for that crime that you generated at the hurt and the harm that you did to the church itself. So you would not go to hell, but you would go to purgatory. And the best place to try to escape divine wrath, to minimize the time that you would spend in purgatory, the best place to go was to a monastery. Now perhaps you can understand a little bit of Luther's struggle. Here you try to do right, but you become careless and you sin. And then when you sin, the church amplified the horrors of purgatory. Then the sacraments of the church are offered as the only remedy to the crime. And God is presented as completely inaccessible. Christ is presented only as a stern, strict judge. Only the merits that the church had could avail in any sense whatsoever. And even the best Catholic faced purgatory. And so you could understand then the pressures that would drive one to make such a decision as Martin Luther made out there in the middle of that muddy road. Luther entered the monastery and he became a model monk. His reputation for self-denial was known. He sought the merits of the saints. He confessed every imaginable sin. I could tell you some of the stories, but I don't have time to go through detailing all this. He performed his duties as feverishly as he possibly could. I told you about this pilgrimage he made to Rome. He walked to Rome. That's one of those religious pilgrimages he made. Again, the idea was that in Rome, the devotion that you did, it was easier to take care of these sins that you're going to have to spend time in purgatory. It's easier to take care of those in Rome than anywhere else. So he walked to Rome at one point. But all of this only served to increase his sense of guilt and his sense of condemnation. When he thought about the saints and their merits, it only reminded him of his own demerits. When he confessed his sins and everything that he could think of, it constantly plagued him that there were some sins that he hadn't remembered, that he couldn't remember, that he had forgotten, that he hadn't confessed. And so you see, and I think I quoted to you just a couple of weeks ago one of his statements about when discussing this matter of free will, how he says he's glad that there was no such thing. He wouldn't want it even if it did exist because he could never come to any sure and settled position concerning his salvation. This was a real problem. Martin Luther was a very sensitive man, and he struggled with this idea. How can we know that we stand justified before God? And he was constantly being frustrated in the Roman Catholic system by this same question. How do I know when I've done enough? Or that I did the right thing? John Stoppitz, who was over this monastery, in his discussions with Luther about these matters, urged him to give study to the New Testament, especially to the epistles of Paul, Romans, and Galatians. In 1508, 3 years after he had entered the monastery, this same man, John Stoppitz, assigned him to the university at Wittenberg in the German province of Saxony. I hate to stop and try to explain, but we must remember that we are in the days of medieval Europe. We're in the days of the Holy Roman Empire. Germany was a loose confederation of seven states, each with their own elector or sort of prince that was over each of these seven states. Then you had the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, most of the time appointed by the Pope or elected by these seven electors, that was over the whole shebang. He was, to a large extent, his power depended on how strongly these seven electors supported him. He didn't have a lot of power if they didn't go along with him. Am I making that clear? You got the picture? So you've got the Holy Roman Empire, and then you've got these little states, not really states, provinces under it. Wittenberg was in the province of Saxony, and the elector, the prince over that state, was a man by the name of Frederick, and Frederick will become very important in the story of Martin Luther. But it was there in 1508 that Luther was sent to teach in the university. He received a doctorate there in the year 1512 at age 29. And during the next 5 years, he lectured there in the university on the Psalms and on Romans and on Galatians. Somewhere during this period, we don't know exactly when, he finally found his peace with God. But he did not find it in the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, he found it when he came to see the clear teaching of Scripture that the just shall live by faith, that salvation is the gift of God, that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The seeds of the Reformation did not sprout immediately within Luther, but the tension should be clear to you, because if he could find peace with God outside the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, then the question is, can others find peace with God that way too? And if you can find peace with God outside the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, what good are the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church? So you see, it's sort of like a little hole in the dike. It's just a leak. The water is pouring through, but if you let it run long enough, the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger till it finally washes the whole thing away. That's sort of the way these things were. Luther did not immediately become the radical reformer that he later became, but the seeds were sown and they were taking root because of his own experience. And I think that's important to us, that these matters were not theoretical things, doctrinal things to Luther. They were experimental. They were things that he were living. These things were life or death matters to him, because this was the things that his soul rested upon. They were that important to him, important to him that he would die for the sake of these things that he believed. Already, as early as 1516, at the age of 32, Luther was questioning indulgences. And it was the question of indulgences that was sort of the fuse that made the thing explode. Let me try to explain indulgences to you. The Roman Catholic Church taught that there were not only works of merit that Christ and the various saints had done, but there were supererogatory works. Works of supererogation. Works of supererogation are works that went above and beyond the call of duty. Have we got a crisis? Okay. Works of supererogation were works that were not just good works, but they were works that were great works. Works that were far better than anything you could expect of somebody. Works only that such that Jesus could do or the saints themselves could do. And that the merit from these works of supererogation were deposited into what the church called its treasury. Now, this is not a treasure box of gold or silver. It's a treasury of merit. You understand what I'm saying? Works that are supersede or go beyond what God could expect of us. And the merit from those works is placed in this treasure box, imaginary. And from this treasure box, the Roman Catholic Church could dispense it for a price. And that's what an indulgence was all about. An indulgence was a written guarantee of the remission of sin for a specified act. It was purchased by a person for an amount of money. It was, in Luther's day, the principal means of raising funds for the church. I don't know, we got a riot on our hands now. Let me give you an example. Frederick, Duke of Saxony, actually sold indulgences himself. Now, this is Luther's prince, who would later protect Luther. But Frederick had a group of relics, and he would display these from time to time. And if you, as a good Roman Catholic, would come and look at these relics that Frederick, the great Frederick, Duke of Saxony, had, and pay a certain amount of money, you could get an indulgence which absolved you. In other words, you would not have to spend time in purgatory for this sin. Now, you can either buy it for yourself, or you could buy it for one of your departed loved ones. In other words, it's sort of a credit. That's about what it was, a credit to your account before God. Well, all of this came to a head in the year 1517 when Luther was 33 years old. Pope Leo X sold the Archbishopric of Mainz, which neighbored Saxony now, the neighboring province. He sold that to a man by the name of Albert of Brandenburg. Albert, in order to purchase it, went to the banks and borrowed a tremendous amount of money for the right to be the archbishop of this German province. Now, the way that he was going to recover and pay back the money that he had borrowed to buy this from the Pope was through the sale of indulgences. It sounds, you know, you get to listening to this, and it sounds like a sales thing, doesn't it? The Pope has sold a territory to this fella, and now he's got the right to sell his product in that territory to recover the costs that he had to expend in buying the territory in the first place. And that's precisely what was going on. This man, Albert, bought the position of being archbishop, and he was going to recover his money through the sale of indulgences. They issued a special indulgence. They were hawked by a Dominican monk by the name of Tetzel. Half of the money would go to Albert to pay back his loan. Half of the money went to the Pope to pay for St. Peter's. They were in the process of building that at the time. So you get the picture. Here this Dominican monk is in this province of Mainz hawking these indulgences. And the special thing about this indulgence that so enraged Luther was that it claimed not only to be able to forgive a man of his crime against the church, but also it implied that he would be forgiven of his eternal sin against God. And it was that point that so enraged Martin Luther. Now, Tetzel, this monk, was forbidden to sell indulgences in Saxony, where Martin Luther was, mainly because that would interfere with Frederick's sales of his indulgences. See, all of these guys were selling these things. And so Frederick, Luther's superior, his prince, was selling his indulgences. So Tetzel could not, he was forbidden to sell his over in Saxony, but he got as close to the border as he possibly could so some of the folks that wanted them in Saxony could cross over and buy an indulgence from him. He made the claim that before he was telling folks trying to sell these indulgences that before the sound when you heard the clink of the money hit the bottom of the box, that their departed souls of the relatives that they were buying the indulgence for would be freed from purgatory. When they heard the clink, they would be out of purgatory. As far as Martin Luther was concerned. And you wonder why I bring this up tonight. Tomorrow is October the 31st. We tend to associate that with a rather pagan practice, festival. But it was on that day, October 31st, in the year 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Castle Church in Wittenberg, which was sort of, Luther was a teacher, a doctorate in the university there. This was sort of like the university church that was attached to the campus. It was the church where all the students in the university went to church. Nailing these 95 theses, they were called, propositions, to the church door was the way customarily it was done in those days to announce that you wished to debate these items. So these 95 theses were 95 things that Luther wanted public debate to begin about. They basically involved three areas. First of all, the issue of indulgences, which Luther was denying that an indulgence was even proper under any circumstances, let alone that it implied remission of their eternal sin against God. Secondly, the question of whether the Pope had power to forgive in such non-canonical matters as that. And then thirdly, questioning the existence of this supposed treasury of the Church of the extra merits of Christ and the saints from which these indulgences were supposedly dispensed. Now, that was rather a mild protest when you think about it. And when you look over those 95 articles that Luther nailed to the church door there, you'll find that they weren't all that dramatic or radical. Luther was clearly calling for a reform of the Catholic Church in some of its practices. He was not seeking to break from the church. He was certainly not trying to break and to destroy the power of the Pope over the Catholic Church. But that's eventually where all of this led, because that was just the beginning in a series of events that began to transpire over the next 3 or 4 years that kept driving Luther further and further and further to a more radical position on these issues and items. Well, first of all, his 95 theses were published and spread throughout Germany. You see, providentially, the invention of the printing press had occurred some 100 years earlier, and now something like this, the information that was contained therein was published and spread throughout the land, and the common German now has these things in his hand. And Luther became a very, very popular hero in the eyes of the common German man. In July of 1518, 8, 9 months after his act there at Wittenberg, a man by the name of Prierius was sent from Rome as a papal envoy to go to Wittenberg and to talk with Luther. They had, in other words, it took that long for word to reach Rome about what was going on, and they then sent an envoy to hear. They've had charges of heresy raised against Luther, and this man Prierius goes down and talks to him. Prierius goes back to Rome and contends that he is a heretic because Luther, by that time, has claimed to Prierius that neither the Pope nor church councils have the right to be an infallible guide, that only the Scriptures alone are the infallible guide to the human conscience. Sola Scriptura, one of the battle cries of the Reformation, the Scriptures alone as our authority. He was then ordered to report to Rome to answer these charges of heresy. Had he gone, he probably would never have come back. He probably would have been put to death in Rome. But through the influence of his sovereign, this man Frederick, Prince of Saxony, Frederick was able to persuade the Pope, rather than for Luther to go to Rome, that he would appear before the Diet at Augsburg. Now, a Diet was a political meeting. I guess we'd call it like a council meeting. And in Augsburg, in a German city, they would hold a council, and Luther, rather than going to Rome, could go to this council and supposedly would have a little bit better chance at a fair hearing. A cardinal by the name of Cajetan came down to rule over this council, and Luther did go. He was given letters of safe conduct to and from this diet there at Augsburg. He went, and it was there that at the Diet of Augsburg that Luther denied the power of the Pope to, you know what a papal bull is? A bull is a direct order from the Pope. Like a bull of excommunication would be a order from the Pope to excommunicate somebody. Well, at that meeting in Augsburg, Luther denied the authority of a papal bull if it contradicted the scriptures, which was a fairly major step. He probably would have been put to death in Augsburg, regardless of the promises of safe conduct, except for the fact that some friends smuggled him out a door in the wall of the city, and he rode all night long and got away from there. Well, got back to Wittenberg, and now now it's sort of a time of seething and simmering. In November, in 1518, after returning from the Diet of Augsburg, Luther appealed to a general church council. Are you familiar with the church councils that have occurred in history? The council at Nicaea, for instance, back in, that year 350, somewhere along in there. There had been these general meetings of the church, and it had always been assumed that whatever the church went at these councils decided, that was the truth. Luther appeals to a meeting of a general church council. The popes had just ruled that for a man to appeal to a general church council constituted an act of heresy. In other words, this idea of the pope being infallible had not been yet established. It was not firmly put down to the year 1870, but it was certainly much claimed by the popes that they were infallible. So for Luther to do that constituted an act of heresy. I don't know if I'm getting this across to you, what the seriousness that was going on at this particular point in time. But there was something that happened. Providentially, again, it's funny how politics comes into play. The Holy Roman Emperor died in January of the following year. And Frederick of Saxony was a man that was a very important man in Germany. He was a man that the Pope needed his support, whoever the next Holy Roman Emperor would be. In fact, it was in fact offered to Frederick. He declined it because he didn't have he was an old man and he didn't have the interest in the job, so to speak. But they were needing his support. And so to placate Frederick of Saxony, they sort of let this thing drop. For a while, a man, a German by the name of Miltitz, was sent from Rome down to Saxony to visit with Luther and more or less said, we've got a crisis on our hands, have to pick a new emperor. Let's just cool it for a while. He had basically asked for a truce, that the enemies of Luther were to be quiet, the people that were accusing him of heresy, and Luther was to be quiet. Well, that worked for about 4 months, till in July of 1519, there was a public debate held at the University of Leipzig. Leipzig, one of the major cities of Germany, and the university there was one of the major universities. A man by the name of Dr. Johann Eck, Luther called him Dreck. For Dr. Eck, he took the period out and called him Dreck, he called him Yeck, he called him Geck. Luther was horrid when it came to name calling. But Dr. Eck was a very learned man, and he debated Luther over Luther's ideas. And it was at that meeting that Luther was driven to approve the doctrine of John Huss. John Huss, I mentioned earlier, was a Bohemian reformer who had been burned at the stake in the year 1415, over 100 years before Luther. And so for Luther to identify himself with John Huss, you began to see the handwriting on the wall. All of this coming up, finally a year later, a bull of excommunication comes from the Pope. The bull stated that Luther was to be turned over to the authorities, that he was not to be harbored, that severest penalties would be given to those that harbored him. His books, his writings were to be burned. Luther received this bull of excommunication. He decided more than one person can burn things, and so he publicly invited the city of Wittenberg out to a burning of the papal bull. And then after he burned the bull, they went through the town gathering up all of these Catholic books and brought them out and made a great big bonfire. You see where this is heading, don't you? It's interesting, by this time, Luther is thoroughly convinced that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now that's amazing in my mind, that in a period of less than 3 years, Luther has gone from the time when he nailed the theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, when he was simply asking for reform, to the point 3 years later that he's absolutely denying that the Pope has any right whatsoever, that he's nothing but the Antichrist. So you see, as time goes on, he just takes more extreme position. And finally, he was ordered by the Holy Roman Emperor, the new one, Charles V of Spain. He was, by the way, the grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella that, you know, paid Columbus to go to America and all that. Charles V was their grandson. He was 20 years of age when he was made the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V summoned Luther to the Diet of Worms. Now, the Diet of Worms sounds like a surefire way to lose weight. But Worms, or Worms, as the Germans would say, was a city. And again, this was a diet. But at this diet, this council, this was quite a bit different from the Diet of Augsburg, because Charles V himself was there. Six of the seven princes of Germany were there. Countless representatives of the Pope were there. In other words, this was a who's who of Europe was assembled at the Diet of Worms. Luther was ordered to appear before that diet to answer the charges of heresy and excommunication that had been leveled against him. Again, he was given letters of safe conduct to and from this meeting. But I want you to take that with a grain of salt. John Huss, in 1415, had also been given letters of safe conduct to and from the Diet of Constance. And once they found him guilty of heresy, the Roman Catholic Church taught you did not have to honor promises made to a heretic, and John Huss was burned at the stake after they had given him letters of safe conduct. So Luther begins to journey towards the Diet at Worms. Throughout Germany, he is extolled as a hero. I mean, he has the people behind him. But when he gets to Worms, he's in a much different situation. He appeared 2 days, on April the 17th and 18th in the year 1521. On the first day, he came in, and the man representing the Pope stood up and asked, he said, "I only have two questions for you. Number one, are these your books? And number two, will you recant what you've said in those books?" And Luther was somewhat taken by surprise and taken aback that he would not have opportunity to defend himself of the charges, that it was simply that cut and dried. And Luther stumbled a little bit and hesitated a little bit. He admitted that these were his books. But he asked the emperor for permission to give some thought to his answer to the second question. He said, "This is a matter of the salvation of one's soul and the matter of one's conscience. And could he have a day to give consideration to what his answer would be?" And the Emperor Charles V granted him another day. And on the morrow, he came back. And this time, the enemies of Luther are already sending word to Rome that he was caving in to the pressure and that he was not nearly the valiant man that people had claimed that he was. However, they misjudged him. On the second day, he stood before that proceeding and gave a defense of his cause. He divided his books into three categories. He said the first category are various devotional books and teachings of the Scripture, which even his enemies believe were valuable books, and he could not recant those. He says the others, his attacks on the Pope and on the unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church, he could not recant, because if he were to do so, he would violate the teachings of sacred Scripture. The third class, the writings that he had directed to his various enemies, his replies to them and their charges of heresies against him, he admitted that he had spoken very harshly to them, perhaps too harshly in some cases, but he said he could not recant because that would give comfort to the enemy. So the bottom line was, he would not recant no matter what the Pope said, no matter even what a church council said. You see, previously I mentioned to you that he had appealed to a general church council to decide the question. Now he says even what a church council says, is not supreme above the authority of Scripture. And at that, the man questioned him, began to question him, do you mean? Even a church council questioned him along those lines. And then Luther makes those very famous words, his closing words to the Diet at Worms, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. On his return home, when he got back into Germany, some soldiers appeared around his carriage and they took Luther on horseback, kidnapped him, and put him in the castle at Wartburg, Germany. These soldiers acted under the orders of Frederick of Saxony, Luther's prince. Frederick was a devout Roman Catholic, but he admired Luther for his courage and for his devotion. And he gave orders that his men kidnap Luther and put him in this castle for 11 months for Luther's own protection. In fact, for about 6 months, Luther's own family didn't even know where he was. Had Frederick not done that, Luther most certainly would have been put to death. Some have raised the question of Luther that he relied too much on the power of these princes, and some have downplayed his courage in going to the Diet of Worms and appearing before the emperor there. But the thing that impresses me is he didn't know that was going to happen. I think Luther fully expected to be put to death. Philip Melanchthon, back at Wittenberg, his beloved colleague, when Luther left, he told him that if I do not come back, you carry on. You carry on the work. He says God has a much more able servant in you than he ever had in me. So he had left Melanchthon behind to continue the work that he had done. I don't think he ever expected to come back to Wittenberg alive. Several things aided the reformers' cause. The emperor was distracted from what was going on in Germany by a threatened war with Francis I of France, plus the Turks were threatening from the east. And so he could not deal. The last thing the Holy Roman Emperor needed was an internal uprising in the middle of Germany when he had war on two fronts to concern him. And that political situation bought Luther a lot of time and bought the Reformation time, where they were able to solidify their support with the German people. In the year 1525, Luther married an ex-nun by the name of Catherine von Bora, his beloved Katie, he called her. They lived alone in this old monastery for the rest of his life. Of course, you can imagine the shockwaves that sent out. Some of the people at Rome said the offspring of this ex-priest and this ex-nun would be the Antichrist. And I think it was Melanchthon that replied. He said, if that were the case, Europe would be full of Antichrists. If the offspring of these priests and nuns were going to be the Antichrist. That was one of the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther died in the year 1546. He was 63 years of age. But his death by this time was not a great blow to the cause of the Reformation. Others had taken up the cause by that time. Let me close with a few thoughts concerning what all of this was about. First of all, I think the greatest benefits that Luther has to you and I today is, first of all, his stand upon the authority of Scripture. You say, why are we so hung up on this book? It's the same reason Luther was so hung up on this book, because he regarded this as the Word of God and the only sure and certain authority in the matters of faith and practice, the only authority to which you and I must answer. And that brought the second area in which we are greatly indebted to Luther, and that is the freedom of man's conscience, the fact that he cannot be tyrannized by another demanding obedience to a specified way of worship. And that's just as important as the other. It's one thing to say, well, the Scriptures are our authority. But if you do not give the common man the right and privilege of interpreting the Scriptures the way he wishes, according to the dictates of his own conscience, then that doesn't mean anything. In other words, it's like saying, well, yes, the Scriptures are our guide, but after all, the Scripture means what we say it means. That doesn't help. The second area that Luther helped so much in was in clarifying that issue that a man has to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. Luther saw very, very clearly the issue that was at stake in the doctrine of justification. He had personally experienced the frustration of trying to earn salvation by his own works. He had known the frustration of trying to find peace with God through any other means or any other area than in the works of Jesus Christ. And further, in Luther's mind, and I must make it clear when I say that justification by faith, that was the war cry of the Protestant Reformation. But when Luther said justification by faith, he didn't mean what our Arminian friends out here mean so much of today. Oh yeah, they believe in justification by faith. But in the Arminian scheme, you see, faith is something that you add to the work of Christ to make it effectual. You know, Christ did this on the cross. He's done all he can do for you. Now you see, it's up to you to add your 2 cents. You've got to add the faith. Faith in the Arminian scheme is viewed as meritorious in itself. It's something that God says, oh, yes, you've got some faith. Give me the faith and I'll give you salvation. In one of Luther's letters to one of his pupils by the name of Brentius, he made it quite clear that he viewed faith as nothing meritorious in itself. He said faith is merely the hand by which we receive salvation. It's not the thing itself. Luther very clearly understood that faith, this thing that justifies us, is of grace. That it's the free gift of God. That it does not arise in a man's own free will. You may or may not be familiar with the book, The Bondage of the Will, in which Luther debates the Catholic Erasmus over the question of free will. But it's interesting to me, in the conclusion of that book, Luther says these things to Erasmus. Listen carefully. After his tongue was something else. He calls Erasmus everything but the kitchen sink in this book. But at the end of the book, he praises Erasmus. And listen what for. In this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself. That is, the grand turning point of the cause, and have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other like baubles, rather than causes, with which all have hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain. You and you alone saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned, and therefore you attack the vital part at once. For this, from my heart, I thank you. Do you see what he's saying to Erasmus? You saw, nobody else saw it, but you saw what the real issue was, the question of free will. You saw the root of the thing. And so that's what you attack. Everybody else talks about, attack me about the fruits, indulgences, penances, and so forth. But you saw the hinge upon which the whole turns. And so you see, to Luther, the idea of the question of whether man has free will or not was more than just some doctrinal little aside. It was the root of the whole controversy as far as he was concerned. Where does this faith that saves us, where does it arise? Luther had some failures. He was not the theologian that Calvin was. You'll search in vain in Luther's statements for a clear exposition of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You'll have to look to Calvin to find that finally systematized in the way that we understand it today. Further, the Anabaptists in Luther's day flocked to him at the first. They saw in him their champion. Luther, who had been such a radical reformer at the beginning, became disillusioned with the common man after the peasants' revolt in 1525 and became an enemy to the Anabaptists, those who had first been so loyal to him. From then on, he looked to the nobility as his power base, not to the common man, and that eventually brought about the Protestant church state in the place of the Catholic church state. But rather than being too hard on him for his failures, I think we have to recognize the huge, huge steps that he took in bringing the gospel out of darkness into light. Again, I do not praise him, I praise the Lord. But the Lord obviously and clearly used that man in that time, in that day, in that part of the world, to recover the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the gospel really is. The gospel that is so precious to us, the gospel that a man is saved by the gift of God's grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that we need no priests, we need no prayers to the saints or to Marys, we need nothing between us and our Savior. We can go directly to Him, that He is not inaccessible. That the merits of what Christ did at Calvary are not reposited in the earthly institution of the church, but are in Him, in His person. And to get those merits, you and I must approach Him. Well, I hope I haven't bored you. I'm sure this is poor, but hopefully this will help you to some extent in understanding the issues that were at stake in that day.